I'd like to read with you again, please, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. and I'm reading the closing words of chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. I believe that's a great contrast now between that expression at the close of chapter 2 and what immediately follows. The mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? While one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I would like to read just the first part of the next chapter, just a few words in it. But let me first of all look with you at verse 16 of chapter 3. Know ye not that ye are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Now the early words of chapter 4, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 9, for I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we have made a spectacle unto the world of angels, and the world of men. Just one more verse, verse 16. Wherefore, I beseech you, ye followers of me. And these closing two nights of the meeting, I'm burdened to speak about the preservation of assembly testimony. I believe that there are many dear believers who are deeply burdened before God that assemblies will continue according to the Word of God that you've been hearing about tonight, following its precepts, practicing its pattern, seeking above all else to give preeminence to the Lord Jesus. And I believe that God has given us in His Word tremendous preservatives. And God grant that we may understand how to apply them. I want to take up, first of all, tonight a great contrast. A contrast between a spiritual man and a carnal man. In fact, the verses that we have read really contain the word carnal, I think maybe four times, perhaps even five. But please understand that the word that is used, for instance, in verse 2 of chapter 3, is a different word. Verse 1, I beg your pardon, is a different word than the word that is used twice in verse 3. I think there's something to learn in this. I'm not telling you that every distinctive word in the New Testament has great significance, but I think these words do. Because the first word in verse 1 is a moral description of our makeup. It's what we are. Whereas the word that is used twice in verse 3 is actually a moral description of our behavior, of our control, how we act. And I must really impress on my own heart that I have in me every aspect of sin, every aspect of that which is fleshly, of that which caters to self, to pride, to self-exaltation, to self-indulgence, to self-confidence. Those are some of the great works of the flesh. I have all of that working in me. And yet, those words that Paul uses at the close of chapter 2 impress me deeply. We have the mind of Christ. I am going to suggest to you that this is a moral principle. It is more than the thought of being able to speak the words that come from God, because he refers to such words up in verse 12 of our chapter, chapter 2. This is something more. We have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. It's moral. The mind of Christ is Christ's likeness. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's that lowly mind. It's that mind of purity and righteousness and truth. We have the mind of Christ. I'm certain all of us know that assemblies are only as spiritual as the individuals who make up those assemblies. I think every assembly is an aggregate of the spiritual condition, the state of every single believer in it. Sisters are just as much involved in that as brethren. When we come to a meeting, we add spiritual weight to it, or we detract from it. If our minds have been occupied with worldly things, and those things are still controlling our thoughts, and we come to remember the Lord Jesus, do you not think that the Spirit of God is grieved, and the worship is lessened? The incense is decreased that arises to God. So that, as we reminded you the other night, every one of us, as we come with our offering, we bring our own offering to the Lord, whatever that offering may be, whatever its weight, whatever its value. Interesting to me that when Paul is going to teach them these great principles, he begins with our condition personally. What we are individually as believers. And every assembly is made up of individual believers. Now I know Paul does not deal with the great subject of leadership in this epistle. I think there are reasons for that. What he is dealing with is the accountability of each believer in the company, that we might, by our own spiritual exercise, add weight, spiritual weight, to the assembly of which we form a part. Now, that is a vast subject, and I'm not going to further speak about it, but let me show you the great pattern for such a spiritual mind. We have the mind of Christ. Let me show you this. Because in this dear man, as in Peter, and those are very precious things that we've heard tonight and last night and the night before about Peter, but let me now remind you that here as well is a pattern for every servant of Christ, for everyone who seeks in any measure, in any degree, to be pleasing to the Lord. Here is an amazing pattern. There are 7 things that I've read to you tonight, and you can see them very simply. You won't have to be a great theologian to see these 7 things. We did not read further up in chapter 2 where Paul is a messenger. That will fit in exactly with what our brother Meekin has been giving us tonight. Because the messenger is concerned with the very truth you've just been hearing, the weight of the message. Very interesting that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke very much of the burden of the Lord. What were they talking about? They were expressing the fact that it is impossible to speak words of divine truth without being affected by every word spoken. You cannot handle holy things with an unholy mind. It's not allowed. And those dear men who carried the message from God, they knew the burden. They knew the weight of the message they carried. That's what Paul is impressing us with in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. The messenger feels the weight of the message. And when a man arises and speaks without the weight of the message in his own soul, you can quickly tell. We've been impressed with that tonight from our dear brother. Paul looks upon himself as a husbandman. And I'm going to look at this a little more closely. But he describes the work of the sower and the work of the planter. The husbandman who sows and plants. He looks upon himself as a master builder. And as a master builder, he has wisdom from God in the building. He looks upon himself in chapter 4 and verse 1 as an attendant, one who stands and hears the word of God, who waits to hear it, who waits on the Lord to hear his word. That is the force of the word minister, as we pointed out one night last week in chapter 4 and verse 1. It's one who stands as an attendant. He's listening for the word of his Lord. So the attendant is waiting for the word. The steward understands the wealth of the treasure, the value of that which has been committed. And he has a deep conviction about the treasure's worth. The model is aware that he walks as a servant and a pattern. Paul says, follow me. As an apostle, he understands that he wields authority. Sevenfold picture of true spirituality, spiritual mind. And what an example has been left for us in this dear man. Let me tell you about his great concern. He says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now there's a failure here in spiritual growth. And it is remarkable. Now of course I had no idea whatever what my brother was going to read tonight. But we have heard read from 1 Peter chapter 2 that desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. The failure here is in spiritual growth. I would have to tell you that as far as I can see, the babes that are mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 are what we would call genuine babes. Although Peter is not actually speaking to babes, as our brother pointed out to us, what he really said to them was, as babes desire milk, so desire ye the milk of the word. Something like that. But they are babes, and it is right that they should be babes. If they're newborn, they should be babes. But of course the word is used here in 1 Corinthians 3 for those who should have been fully grown. But there had been a failure in spiritual growth, and they are carnal babes. Perhaps in Hebrews chapter 5, what you have is something even more serious. You have those who were perpetual babes. There's no development at all. And we heard read tonight from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a beautiful balance there is in that exhortation. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that the law was given, but grace came? Have you noticed that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, that grace is personified in a blessed person. Grace came in the person of the Lord Jesus. The grace that brings salvation has appeared. Paul writes to Titus, he was here. He is true grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, growing grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's something else in 1 Corinthians 3. There's not only a failure in spiritual growth, there's a failure in spiritual digestion. He says to them, I have fed you with milk and not, ye were not able to bear it. Neither now are ye able. That tells me something that many of us are very impressed with. That the truths that are found in this epistle are not some great deep truths that only the most diligent of students can fathom. It is simple truth. It is truth we should all understand. We have no excuse for not understanding it. Be you saved 10 days or 60 years. This is truth for all of us. And there should be a spiritual digestion of these blessed truths. Of course, there's a failure in spiritual fellowship in verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, strife, and division. And of course, Paul tells them in chapter 4 that when he says here that some said, I am of Paul and I of Apollos, that he had transferred these things in a figure from those people who they were actually following to Apollos and himself. Paul did not name the party leaders in Corinth. There were party leaders. What an awful failure that is among us as the people of God. I'm going to try to show you that just in a moment. There is also a failure in spiritual discernment. They were unable to discern the hand of God in the work that was done. Tremendous failure. I think perhaps we should go back to this whole matter of the planting. I would suggest to you in verse 9 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, it is not gospel sowing of the seed. I know that that's a kind of a, what would you say? That's sort of a natural interpretation. We read, for instance, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Verses 6 and 7. Well, is that gospel work? Is that preaching the word of salvation? No. You have to go back to chapter 2 to get that. Or even back to chapter 1. What is this then? This is a husbandman's work. This is the planting of plants in God's tilled field. Do you understand what that is? That is believers planted in an assembly. Tremendous work. Would to God that everyone who received the seed in good ground, believed the message of salvation, trusted the Savior, would to God that every one of them truly was a plant planted in God's tilled field. I would go to God that our soul is not so. Many a time we have seen people saved and we never did see them planted in the tilled field. The tilled field is an assembly. I think you'll understand that. You see, the communication that Paul is giving to these people is that first of all, there is a planting in a tilled field. Then there is the plan of a building. Then there is the purpose of the building up of that building through teaching, through those who are gifted to teach the Word of God to them. And then it's not only a tilled field and a building of God, but it is also a holy temple unto the Lord. That's its purity. And then finally, it has the plain character of a testimony for God without the addition of anything that men invent. It has a great plainness. Those are actually 5 preservatives for us today. that there has to be careful work done in the planting. There has to be carefulness in following the plan. There has to be carefulness in teaching that which will build up. There has to be carefulness in maintaining purity. There has to be carefulness in the plainness of testimony. That is really the truths that Paul is laying down as being the preservatives for God's people. I realize the time is going very quickly, and could I go back over that in a different way and give you some simple things that Paul is teaching that are the means by which testimony is preserved? Now, this is something that you will be able to follow, I trust, first. I want to suggest to you that God has given us the great responsibility of preserving unity in an assembly. That's a tremendous responsibility. How does this unity come in? How do you get schism? How do you get division? Well, the order is very plain. Envy, strife, and division. The flesh comes in. A kind of mind comes in. I want my way. And there's envy of others who perhaps have more gift, or perhaps have more respect. But perhaps it's a matter of trying to gain a place. And there's envy. And at least the strength. And at least the division. The basis of assembly fellowship is entirely distinct from family fellowship. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the great chapter in the Bible dealing with the fellowship of an assembly. And some have got the mistaken idea that that's just the fellowship of all who are in the family of God. No, it isn't. That fellowship of 1 Corinthians 10 is a fellowship related to the table of the Lord. And that's what it is called, the fellowship of the table of the Lord. What kind of a fellowship is it then? It's that fellowship that is mentioned in Acts 2:42. The fellowship. The fellowship of an assembly. It stands in contrast to the fellowship of the Jewish altar. It stands in contrast to the fellowship of the table of demons. It is the fellowship of the table of the Lord, something unique. Assembly fellowship. You know, that's why we use that language. I'm sure sometimes young Christians wonder why we're so careful and we say, a person is received into the fellowship of the assembly. And you say, why don't you just say that you're into the meeting? Well, coming into the meeting has really nothing to do with being received into the fellowship of the assembly. At least if we understand the words in their exact meaning. When I was received into the fellowship of the assembly, I was received into the fellowship of the table of the Lord, where He is Lord in the midst of His people, and where each bows in subjection to His Lordship. That is a great principle of preservation. You see, in verse 21 and 22 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul writes words that many have missed completely. He said, can we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? How could you provoke the Lord to jealousy in that context? There's the Jewish altar. There's the table of demons. There's the table of the Lord. Three spheres of fellowship. If I turn aside from the table of the Lord, I'm provoking the Lord to jealousy. It's a very solemn warning. Are we stronger than He? Surely not. So, to preserve unity is a great responsibility. Let us guard, dear brethren and sisters, that we do not in any way disrupt the unity of the assembly. I believe Ephesians 4 is actually telling us that we must maintain in an assembly a unity into which we were brought at salvation, and yet it is expressed in a local way, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It takes effort.
I often think that some of the assemblies that we have labored in, some of that we have seen planted, people came from, I counted one time, that there were 21 very different backgrounds in an assembly that met for the first time to remember the Lord Jesus as an assembly. 21 different backgrounds, denominational backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, social backgrounds, economic backgrounds, all distinct, all different. And they come together. Will they function as in fellowship with the Lord and one another? Yes. Because the Lord is the center. Think of those disciples around the Lord Jesus. This is very touching. There was a man who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus whose name was Simon Zelotes. There was another man who was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and his name was Matthew, the publican. Do you know that those two men were at the absolute extremes of Jewish life? One was a traitor to his own people, they would think. He collected tax money for the aggressor, for the oppressor, for the Roman power. The other man had taken a blood oath that he would kill any man who had ever done such a thing. How did they get on? Did you ever read about those two men having a battle? No. The Lord Jesus made the difference. He made the difference. There was perfect unity. And he said so tenderly to them, "Fear not, little flock." And they truly were a little flock gathered around the true shepherd. Oh, that's a beautiful picture of an assembly. I have gone over these expressions many times. I almost sometimes feel a little embarrassed. You see, an assembly is a church of God. That's actually its purpose. It's a testimony for God in the world. It's a tillage of God. That is, it's a divine planting in a particular place. It is a building of God. That is, it is conformed to a certain pattern. It is a temple of God, that is its praise and its purity as well. It's a body of Christ, that's its provision. 1 Corinthians 12:27, it is a chaste virgin. What a beautiful name for an assembly. 2 Corinthians 11:2, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You lovely picture? A chaste virgin, espoused to the Lord Jesus, loyal to Him, true to Him. Devoted to Him, a chaste virgin, devoted to Christ. It's a little flock, and of course that's its pathway. It's a house of God, that's its principles. It's a pillar of God, that's its proclamation. It's a golden lampstand, that's its profession. Isn't it amazing that God has planted us together in a field that He Himself calls His tilled field? And we grow together, God grant we may. The other picture, of course, is something that you understand quite well. Not only are we to preserve unity in the assembly, we are to maintain purity. An assembly is a temple of God, a place of righteousness, a place of moral purity. And in this godless world today, with sin unmasked, although that's probably not the right term to use for it, I've been amazed at so many people talking about sin coming out of the closet because it has done nothing for man's moral condition to bring sin out of the closet. It has not improved the lot of men in this world to bring everything out into the open. Some young people sometimes say, well, why be a hypocrite and hide it? But you see, the very exposure of it is defiling.
And we every day of our lives are exposed to such defilement. What a contrast there is between this world of moral collapse and an assembly which is a holy temple unto the Lord. You know why it's holy? It's the residence of the Holy Spirit. It must be holy. We have a great responsibility to maintain purity as an assembly. We guard simplicity. This to me is very much impressed on me by the fact that Paul says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. He is saying to them, ye are the building of God. Here, young man, some years ago, who turned his back on all that we know of assembly principles, wrote a booklet. And in that booklet, he said that one of the reasons that he turned his back on an assembly was because we made too much of the pattern and too little of the person. Too much of the pattern and too little of the person. You know what he convinced me when he wrote that? He didn't have a clue about what the pattern is. He missed the main significance of the pattern. The Lord Himself is the very center of the pattern. The very principle of gathering unto Him. He's the attraction. He's the center. He's the Lord in the midst of His people. He missed it all. But there is a simplicity about an assembly that is our preservative. See, Paul speaks to these Corinthians about sincerity and godly simplicity. And in an assembly, we have very simple gatherings. We have very simple buildings here. There is no religious paraphernalia. There's no rituals. There's no forms that we should not have. We just have a very simple gathering. Is that meaningful? It is. It's a preservative against fleshly activity. You know, in many so-called evangelical places today, and I've gotten this from clergymen, this came firsthand. I was getting some therapy a few years ago, and I went each morning about 6 o'clock to a clinic. And it so happened that at the time I was going to that place, there were about 5 or 6 men who as well were having the same kind of treatment, and they were all clergymen. It was a wonderful experience for me. I got to know those men, talked with them every day, at least 4 days a week, and I got to understand a good bit of their thinking. And they, whenever we would be alone together, just one-on-one, not the whole 5 or 6 of us, but just sitting together, I must tell you that they really opened up their heart to me. I was quite surprised at what I heard and what I learned. One dear man said, I hate for the weekend to come around. He said, I have to fit into my program people that shouldn't be in it at all. And he said, if I leave one of these young people that plays a banjo or whatever the talent happens to be, I leave them out of the program, he said, I've got to face irate parents. And he said, I find this very difficult. And he said, I was reading in my Bible one day, and I came across these words, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And he said, that's all it is. He said, it's supposed to be a spiritual program. All it amounts to is a display of the flesh. Do you think he'd get up and tell his congregation that? I don't think so. I don't think so. God has preserved us, dear believer. He has given us wonderful simplicity. We're able to gather together. We do not even have a musical program.
you would have the greatest difficulty convincing me from the scriptures that an ability to play an instrument is a gift. I would tell you it's a talent. It's a natural talent. Spiritual gift? No thought of that in the New Testament. Simplicity. God has preserved us by simplicity. What am I saying? I'm saying let's maintain the simplicity. I'm saying let's continue in that simple way. Let us not lay down plans and programs and schemes and societies and secret orders and anything of its kind. Let us maintain a simplicity of our gathering. According to the Word of God, it's one of our greatest preservatives. We have the great responsibility of shouldering, each of us, service for God in the assembly. There is general service. There is priestly service. There is Levitical service. They go together. I haven't time to speak of them tonight. We have the privilege of providing liberty for spiritual gifts. We have the privilege of upholding authority in the assembly, allowing the Word of God to speak to our hearts, submission to God's Word in all its fullness. What a privilege it is to maintain a simple order for God. Some have gone to tremendous means to try to make an assembly more attractive to the flesh, to the natural man. We have people today who tell us we should join the mainstream of evangelicals and copy their methods. They tell us we should have a celebration of worship with all kinds of music and so forth. They tell us that we should elect a young elderhood with management ability. They tell us that we should forget about the old-fashioned gospel preaching and the outdated prayer meeting and use group methods of personal contact and discussion. I wonder where that came from. They tell us that we should involve sisters in assembly government, prayer and discussion. Some have even alternated between brethren and sisters standing at the door and passing the emblems. They tell us that we should promote a system of trained pastors, because today people are so much better educated, and we need an educated ministry. What are they doing? They're turning away from the Word of God. Oh, may God preserve us in godly sincerity and simplicity. A building of God. God's plan carried out in present day testimony. So we pray. Our Father, bless thy holy word. We know that it is the Word of God. We've been reminded tonight forcibly of the power of thy Word. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for giving it to us in all its fullness. And God grant that we may practice it in our personal lives, in our assembly gatherings, and that God may preserve to us the simplicity of assembly order. Do bless us now as we separate and accept our thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. If you don't mind, I'd like to sing the last verse of the hymn we sang at the beginning. Of 415, the last verse, and thank you again for coming. It's so encouraging to us to see a full meeting. God grant that you'll get help from what you've heard. Verse 4 of 415, and then our meeting is over.